He is the God who sees me. He's the God who provides for us what we need. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Good Shepherd who leaves the 99 behind to go after the one who is lost. He is the God of the armies of Israel, and He is the great I Am. He's the Anointed One, Messiah, the Christ. He is the suffering servant. He's Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. He is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, and He's the King. And even though all of those titles are a glimpse into who God is, ultimately all of them fall short because in the end, God is indescribable. And there are some of us who are wondering right now why we would dust off an old song like that today to sing together. For some of you, that song's brand new, but our team just felt like those would be good words for us to have on our lips as we look at this today. This all-powerful God who is yet gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. This God who is trustworthy in all He promises and faithful in all He does. He sees the depths of my heart and He loves me the same. That's a hopeful thought. So let's keep that in mind today as we look at a difficult story in Scripture together. Can we do that? But first, let's pray. Father, I thank You for who You are. I thank You for Your character that is, it's indescribable. God, thank You that You are calling us into this life with You, even though we don't deserve it. And I'm grateful that You love us the way You do, that You see the depths of our hearts and You love us the same. So God, I'm asking now that You would speak to us through Your word and show us how You're calling us to live this life with You. Show us the next step that You're asking each of us to take. Remind us of how deep Your love is for us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You go ahead and have a seat. We'll let musicians clear the stages. Thank you, guys. And thank you, Tony. I want to say hi to those of you that are watching now at all of our sites and those of you who are watching online. It's good to be with you. We are going to come to an end to our series on David today. And I hope this has been encouraging for you to have this conversation together about this great hero of the faith. I mean, because of David, we've gotten a chance to look at this life that God's calling us to, where we get to be a part of what He's doing in the world. And we get to look forward to a hopeful future with Him. And all of this because of this real hero of our faith, David. I don't know about you, but for me, David looms large in my imagination. He really just kind of blows me away. And the truth is, I'm not the first guy to feel that way. He's been a hero for people for centuries. In fact, there have been artists and people who have constantly tried to capture who this David is. And maybe the most enduring image we have of this King David is this one right here. You guys recognize that picture? That is the famous David statue carved by Michelangelo. The artist Michelangelo, not the turtle, right? I mean, it's not nunchucks and pizza. We're talking about like mallet and chisel. But David, and by the way, that's not the whole statue. I figured that was enough for us for church today. You're welcome. Have you ever seen it? Like in real life? It's absolutely breathtaking. At least that's what I hear. I haven't seen it either. I'm hoping maybe someday I'll get to. But like, we don't realize the scale of this thing. David is 17 feet tall. I mean, he's just huge. In fact, I found this picture that kind of gives us a sense of the scale of this statue. She's doing like his spring cleaning there. But this thing is just, this is an impressive statue. Michelangelo carved this when he was 26 years old. And it took him 2 years to complete it. Now, he totally broke with tradition on this statue because normally when you were going to depict David in some work of art, like the Renaissance artists and before that, they always wanted to try to show David in his most victorious moment. And so it was right after he had defeated the giant Goliath. Kind of what we were talking about last week. So it would be this image of like David standing there proud with his foot on the severed head of the giant, like, ha-ha, look what I've done. That's how you portrayed David. Michelangelo said, no, I'm going to show him just before he defeats Goliath. I think it's a reference back to what we were talking about last weekend. See, when David takes off Saul's armor and decides that he's just going to go fight this giant with what he knows, trusting in the power and the strength of the name of the Lord, the battle was already won. That was the victorious moment. The giant didn't stand a chance. And so you can see here that David's face is resolute. His eyes are gazing off at his enemy. His brow is furrowed. There's an intensity here as he's holding his sling in his left hand and a stone in his right hand. He's getting ready to go challenge this giant. And some of you, us absolutely love this kind of stuff. Some of you right now are going, wow, Tim, you see all of that? It's a pretty rock. Can we move on? Okay, we'll move on. There's just one more thing I got to tell you about this. What's interesting about this statue, maybe the most interesting detail, is the process by which Michelangelo approaches these kinds of statues. So most people would go at it completely differently, but Michelangelo had his own process. And maybe you've seen quotes about this before. They're all really hard to like authenticate 100%. But here's one of them. We think Michelangelo said this, but this is just a great way to describe what we do know about his process of how he would approach this. He says, the sculpture is already complete within the marble block before I start my work. It is already there. I just have to chisel away the superfluous material. That's an impressive statement right there, considering the amount of detail and beauty that is in this sculpture. I mean, when you look at the veins and the musculature in his neck and the proportions of everything and his eyes, I mean, it's unbelievable. But there are some people who have said that Michelangelo's process here is kind of an interesting metaphor to describe the way God works in our lives. See, it's this idea that like maybe God is the artist and he is coming to us and just kind of lovingly chipping away at our character, removing all the excess pieces, smoothing out the rough edges, even repairing parts of us that are broken until eventually we become the masterpiece that God created us to be. And we looked at this verse last weekend and we just kind of blew right by it. But this is one of the amazing promises of Scripture. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says this, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus," which means that this masterpiece that God's creating us to be, we can rest assured that he will complete the work. That is a huge promise. And it gives us hope as we move into this life with him. I hope it's encouraging for those of you who are fairly new to the conversation. See, we have to get to a place where we understand that if life with God is really worth pursuing, then it's got to be more than just the answer to the question, will I get to heaven when I die? It's got to be more than just, did I check the right box on the God question and did I pass the test? I don't want to be flippant about eternal life here. Eternal life is absolutely something that God promises us when we do life with him, but we've got to understand that it means nothing if it's not in the context of this relationship that God's inviting us into. The idea of heaven is meaningless if it doesn't mean that we're in relationship with God. And so I believe that eternal life is something that begins the moment that you move into this relationship with him. It starts right here, right now. Eternal life is when we're walking in step with God and he's guiding us and we're growing and we're being a part of this high calling he's invited us into of redeeming and restoring this creation back to the way he intended for it to be. This is what it means for us to do life with God. There's growth, there's healing, there's forgiveness and mercy and grace when we veer off course. And that's what we're going to talk about today. See, last weekend, we talked about what we said was like the most famous story in all of David's life. Well, today we're going to talk about the other famous story. Eugene Peterson says that the life of David is unforgettably linked to two other names. One of them is Goliath. We talked about that last week. And the other one is Bathsheba. These are two people who couldn't be more different from each other. And at this point, some of you are ready to check out. You're ready to go, we're talking about Bathsheba today, I'm out. because this story is tough and it hooks us in some really difficult ways. And for a number of different reasons, you would just as soon us go back to all the fun stuff we were talking about yesterday about how God fights for us and woohoo, David. And can we just go back to that and skip this story completely? Some of you are thinking, I have made a terrible lapse in judgment by deciding that we are going to talk about a story of murder and adultery to wrap up this whole series. Some of you are thinking you made a lapse in judgment by inviting a friend to church today. But listen, today's important. Today's going to be good. I promise you, I think we can look at this story and come away hopeful. We can't skip over the story because the Bible doesn't skip over the story. In fact, the Bible puts this whole thing out in gut-wrenching detail. So we're going to look at this, and I think we can be encouraged by it. Truth is, I wanted us to end with this story. So everybody, real quickly, turn to the person next to you and just say, we're going to be okay today. It's going to be fine. Just whisper in their ear. We're going to have a good day. And here's the deal. Like, at the end of this thing, if you still think, like, I've made a terrible mistake and you want to register a complaint, we've created an email address. You can send your complaints to Tim should never be allowed to preach at thecrossing.church. Or if that one doesn't work for you, you could, may God have mercy on his soul at thecrossing.church. And if you want to email me directly, my email address is judyw@thecrossing.church. So there you go. We're going to turn now to the story. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you can open those up. We've been in 1 Samuel this whole time, but now we're way later in the story. Interesting little tidbit of just trivia here. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it's one book. The reason we have a first and second is because it was so long that it fit onto two scrolls. So there you go. Okay? So we're in 2 Samuel now, chapter 11. And at this point, David's been king for a while, and he is at the height of his career. Everything is going great. His military is practically undefeated. The borders of Israel are secure. Everybody in Israel absolutely loves King David, including probably King David. He's pretty impressed with himself at this point. In fact, are you familiar with the proverb chapter 16, verse 18 that says pride goes before destruction? So let's read verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So it's spring now. This is a time of the year in that region where the weather is warmer, the rain has actually kind of subsided, and things are pretty pleasant. The roads are probably passable, and so kings are looking at their armies and saying, if we're going to go take this other town or we're going to go attack this nation, this is a pretty good time to do it. And so the kings go to war in the spring. That's what kings did in those days, but not David. David looks at his military and says, I'm just going to hang back. Joab is a great general. He's got my playbook. He knows how this is supposed to work. My military are like these seasoned veterans. They know what they're doing. They've got this. I'm going to sit this one out. And so he's hanging back. Now, there's an interesting little detail that the author continually comes back to in the stories. It's one word. It's the verb sent. You'll see that the author just keeps repeating this word. David keeps sending people. Now, part of that is what leaders should do, right? Like, if you're a really good leader, you know that delegating is a part of what you're supposed to do to lead well. But you'll start to notice that when David is sending in this story, each time it's like, I don't know if he should have done that, or if he should have sent them for that, or maybe he should have handled this on his own. It's almost like the author is putting that word in to just continually push this story forward. I love biblical authors because they know what they're doing. And he's trying to say here, this is not the David that we're used to seeing. So now we get to verse 2. It says, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now, there's already a whole bunch for us to unpack here in these verses. But here's the thing. We just said it a minute ago. David is supposed to be off fighting a war with his men. That's what kings did. That's where David was supposed to be. But instead, what's he doing? It says it's evening time, and he's just now getting up from a nap. Now, is that because he's just really tired? Is it because maybe he's depressed? Maybe he's feeling a little bit like he doesn't have much to do? Is it because the weather is really, really hot and it's just kind of wearing him out? We don't know, but can you feel the laziness of the moment? David is just kind of being idle here. There's nothing going on. He's got nothing to do, so he just takes a nap. In the evening, he gets up, says, I'm just going to kind of stretch my legs, maybe take a look around. You ever hear the expression, the idle brain is the devil's playground? Or like a variation of that, idle's hand is the devil's tool. We don't know where that phrase originates from. Some people trace it back to St. Jerome or to Chaucer. It's not in scripture, but I think David proves to us here how that statement is true. See, he's just being idle here. Now, to be clear, that's not the same as resting, okay? Resting is something that we can do intentionally to take care of ourselves. Taking a nap is not a bad thing. I mean, even just being bored, which is something that we really never allow ourselves to do in this culture. Like, just to be bored, it's a part of the rhythm of what God has built into our lives for how we're supposed to do this. So there's nothing wrong with resting. But that's not what David's doing here. He's resting when he should be working. So we've got to talk about this idea of temptation and how we give in to these kinds of things as we look at this story. And the very first principle that I would give us is this. If there's one thing that I want to avoid, I don't ever want to find myself someplace where I'm not supposed to be. I don't ever want to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. That was David's first mistake. So the Apostle James talks about this slippery slope that temptation can lead us into sin in his letter, in the first chapter. He says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James is using really clever language here, but what he's trying to say is, we have an enemy. And he hates our souls. And this enemy would love nothing more than the opposite of what God wants for us. God wants us to have eternal life with him. The enemy wants nothing. He wants to snuff us out. He wants death for us. And he knows that in order to begin to trap us into this thing, all he has to do is just dangle a little desire out there when we're not paying attention. And as soon as we grab that thing, we are headed down the slippery slope and we are on our way. And sure enough, that's what happens here in the story. An opportunity presents itself. Bathsheba is bathing on her roof. Now, the Bible uses uncharacteristically strong language here to describe her. It says that she is very beautiful. Apparently, this woman is gorgeous. But this is where we have to stop and clean up some things, because there have been pastors and commentators over the decades who have taught on this story and begun to add their own little details into this, because we so badly want to defend David in this moment. We want to kind of make it look like he's not that bad of a guy because we love David. And so they've added all these little details in. Well, we got to clean some of that up in order to understand what's really going on here. So what was Bathsheba doing bathing on the roof? Well, the story goes something like this. She's an opportunist. Her husband's away. She's lonely. She sees that the king is home. Maybe she's seen David before. Maybe she's heard that he's a really good-looking guy. He's the most famous celebrity in all of Israel. He's rich. He's powerful. Bathsheba starts to think, you know what? Maybe I have an opportunity here. Maybe I could seduce this guy, and that would be really good for me. Maybe you've heard that version of this story before. There's just a problem with it. We don't see any of that in the text. It's not there. In fact, let me tell you what is there. What else is not there? Throughout scripture, there is not a single person who accuses Bathsheba of any kind of wrongdoing at any point in the Bible. It's just not there. So what was she doing bathing on this roof? Well, there's actually a couple of possible reasonable explanations for this. First of all, you can go to other countries in the world today and see that sometimes people will put their baths up on the roof of their buildings because when the sun heats that water, it makes their bath a little bit more comfortable. The other thing is, it would have been actually kind of a private place for her to bathe because most people would have been walking around on the ground and most of those buildings were level with the exception of a king's palace. There are some scholars who would go back to that little parenthetical detail about her purifying herself from her uncleanness. If that's true, then this was probably a ritual cleansing. This was something she was doing in order to stay in accordance with the Levitical law, which means she may have even been fully clothed at the moment. What we cannot justify away in the story is David's behavior. So I want to make sure that as we look at this story, we clarify what's really happening here. This is an abuse of power. That's what it is. This is an idol king who should be off fighting a war, and instead, he abuses his power now to satisfy a momentary desire. So what you need to hear is that Bathsheba is not an accomplice. She is not a seductress. She is not a bad girl of the Bible. What David is doing here is monstrously sinful. And if you hear me avoiding certain words, it's not because I'm afraid to call it what it is. I'm simply trying to be sensitive to people for whom this is a struggle. But it is what you think it is. This is like a headline pulled right out of today's papers, isn't it? Which I think is so interesting because the Bible doesn't blink at our sin. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say something like this to you? Man, the world just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse these days. People are behaving so poorly and just everybody I think it's getting worse. The Bible has been calling out our sin from the very beginning. This has always been a part of our story. But I think what's tough for us in all of this is that we're asking, how could our hero David do this? And that's the question I want us to answer. But before I can get to it, I got to tell you, it gets much worse. So now Bathsheba is pregnant. We know that it's David's baby because Uriah's gone. And we have that little parenthetical detail about where Bathsheba is in her life. And so we know this is David's baby. So now he has to do something to try to cover this whole thing up. So he calls for Uriah. We get to verse 6 and it says, David, there's that word again, sent this word to Joab. Send me the Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. Uriah shows up and now David engages in some really awkward small talk. So Uriah, how's it going? How are things? How's the battle going? Uriah's like, tell me again what I'm doing here. So finally, David gets to the point and he says, hey, why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet? Now that wash your feet is a euphemism. This is a wink, wink, nudge, nudge moment between David and Uriah. David is saying, hey, Uriah, why don't you go back home, light some candles, put on a little Michael Bublé, maybe put some rose petals. I mean, you know, just go. And Uriah's like, I was just fighting a war with my men. I don't even understand what I'm doing here. Why did the king call me home? I'm not going to eat good food. I'm not going to go sleep in my own bed. I'm certainly not going to be with my wife while my men are out there dying, and I should be fighting with them. And so you know what Uriah does? He sleeps on the doorstep of the king's palace. It's such an interesting contrast here because Uriah is acting like God's man, not David. And so now David has his hands tied and he has to do something if he's going to continue to cover this story up. And so now ultimately he orders Uriah to go back into battle, but he sends a note with him to Joab. Uriah carries this note faithfully to Joab. Joab reads it. And you know what it says? Put Uriah out in the front lines, back away from him when the fighting is intense and let him die. And that's what happens. If you are a faithful reader of the Old Testament, then you know that David is like racking up the Ten Commandments that he's violating here. Coveting, adultery, and now murder. I mean, this is just as bad as it gets. Does power corrupt? Well, in the case of David, its corruption now is almost total. So again, guys, I know this is a tough story. It's so ugly for us to look at. And it's interesting to me that we're looking at it in a time where culturally we are asking a whole lot of important questions about this, aren't we? We've got all kinds of questions about men and men in power and men behaving badly and women and their role and their voice in society. And we're arguing about things like modesty and how to approach this in the workplace and all of these kinds of things. And really, the culture has come up with a couple of answers to this that we're kind of settled in on right now. And one of them is this: if you ever see anyone behaving like David is behaving in this story, write them off. Fire them, disgrace them. I don't ever want to hear from them or see them again. They're dead to us. That's our approach. And you need to hear me. I get it. I get it. These kinds of stories sicken me. I am grieved when we see men in power abusing that power and then trying to cover it all up. It's disgusting, frankly. It's a difficult thing for us to wrestle with. And I get why we would write off some of these men, especially in light of the fact that their responses, these prominent men, names you guys could say out loud right now, their responses have been so shockingly poor. We've got to figure out how to do this better. I think we're in an important time now where we're all kind of saying, this is long past due where we start to value women's voices and we start to validate them and value them. And we've got to get to a place as a church where we begin to understand that both men and women are called to be co-laborers in the kingdom. We're supposed to do this together. We all reflect the image of our King. So let me just say a couple of things in response to that here. First of all, I think that's another thing when we look at this story that we can be encouraged by. The Bible was a book that was written over many, many years, but it was throughout an intensely patriarchal society. And yet it continually elevates women and continually pays attention to their needs. You even see that in Bathsheba's story. I would say you see God kind of looking out for Bathsheba. Things kind of turn out, for the most part, okay for her. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly. You don't see that, it doesn't say, and therefore God looked after Bathsheba. It doesn't say that. But it's in the details. So this marriage between David and Bathsheba that starts off under such horrible circumstances kind of starts to look like maybe it's turning out okay. There are words like love popping up in the text. There's this moment where David and Bathsheba lose a son together, and it says David comforted Bathsheba. But what's even more than that, later on, Bathsheba goes on to have another son, and that boy grows up and becomes Solomon, the next greatest king of Israel. Now, that might sound like little consolation to us today, but you need to know that for a woman in that day, in that culture, this was the very best thing that could have happened to her. Because now her son is the king. Now she's going to be taken care of. In fact, she gets included in the list of names that leads us eventually to the King of Kings. So you see God looking out for her in meaningful ways. You also see God's justice in the story. For David, his family and his kingdom never quite recover from this moment. As a matter of fact, you see that this moment leads to a whole bunch of other trouble for David. I mentioned just a minute ago that David and Bathsheba, the son that they bore together, eventually dies, even though David pleads to God to spare the child. This is a part of God administering his justice on David in this moment. But here's what you don't see. You don't see God writing David off. You don't see God yanking him out of the king, out of the throne, and removing him from the public eye, never to be seen again. That doesn't happen. In fact, what you see is that David's legacy as a great king stays intact. You get to the New Testament, and Jesus begins to identify with David when he starts to become known as the Son of David. Now, how can that be? After this really difficult story, how is it that David can remain this great hero of our faith? Well, guess what? I think this is the surprising little detail in this story. This is where we begin to find hope. In fact, this is the part of the story that has to do the most with us. The answer is because David is confronted about his sin, and in that moment, he repents completely. Let me show you. God sends a man to David named Nathan. I love Nathan. Thank God for Nathans. I can tell you that in my life, I have a few people who are in my life who are like Nathan to me. They know an awful lot about me. They will speak truth to me. They are not afraid to tell me what's going on in my life that they see, and they will continually point me back to the truth of Scripture. If you don't have somebody like that in your life, this isn't a man or woman thing. All of us should have somebody like this. Go, don't settle until you have found people who love God and love His word and love you and will tell you the truth. That's what Nathan is doing. So Nathan goes to David now in this moment and says, David, I got a story for you. He's going to use a story. He's going to be tactful and strategic. Because again, remember, this is a warrior king that he's confronting. So, there's a rich guy and a poor guy. Rich guy's got lots of sheep. He's got lots of cattle. He's got all kinds of stuff. He's doing very, very well. Poor guy has one little ewe lamb that his family takes great care of. They feed it from their own table. Nathan says this man even lets this ewe lamb sleep in his arms because he just loves this little creature like a pet. Now the rich guy throws a party for some of his friends. And he's got to prepare a meal. And he says, instead of going and slaughtering one of my own sheep, I'm going to go take this guy's sheep, his one sheep, and I'm going to serve it up for dinner. And that's what he does. So David, what do you think of my story? David is livid in this moment. It says he burned with anger. He's like, are you kidding me? That man should pay this guy back four times for what he's taken. In fact, I probably would still give him the death penalty because he's just such a jerk for taking that guy's sheep. This is Nathan's opportunity. And so now he looks at David and he deals the blow. David, it's you. You're the man. It's this moment where this really honestly, like the whole story hinges on this moment right here. Because you got to understand at this moment when Nathan confronts David, David could just have Nathan killed. He's already killed one man to cover up this story. David could just wipe Nathan out. No one would ever hear from him again, and that would be the end of the deal. So what does David do? In verse 13, he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, those words might not sound like enough to you, but you need to know that is the language of confession. David is owning up to all of it right here. In fact, what David is doing is repenting. Now, that word feels like an old word to us that we avoid because it's been abused and misused, and we don't understand what that word means anymore. It simply means to turn and to walk in a new direction. David was walking down the path of destruction, and now he is turning and facing God and saying, forgive me. And God forgives him in that moment. Again, this is like the most profound part of the story, and it's the part of the story where we find the hope that we are longing for in it, because this is it. Now, some of you aren't tracking, so let me just go back now and try to explain this the best way I know how. David's story is our story. David's story is my story. Now, does that mean that I abused my power and coerced some married woman into bed with me and then had her husband killed? No. Take a deep breath. No. But I've made mistakes, sometimes big ones. I've got things in my past that I regret. And what I regret the most about it is I've hurt people. And that might just be shocking to hear somebody get up on stage and say that, but that's the truth about me. And with all due respect, it's the truth about you too. This isn't a man-woman thing. All of us have done this and all of us have sinned. When Paul in Romans chapter 3 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what he's saying is that we are all on a level playing field with David, and this should matter to us. We should hate sin as much as God does, because you know what sin does? It hurts people. It's really easy for us with sin to try to explain it away because we're really uncomfortable with it. And so we'll use definitions like, well, sin is when you're just not spiritual enough. Or sin is when it's just a way of saying that you're less than perfect. No, sin is ugly and we all do it and we hurt people in the process. Think about it. When you think of things like injustice, when you see people putting other people down, abuse, oppression, Think of things like murder and adultery, but even lying and stealing. All of these things are harmful to people, and that's why God hates it. Cornelius Plantinga, awesome name, awesome quote. Look at what he says. Shalom, this is God's word for wholeness and peace. Shalom is God's designed plan for creation and redemption. Sin is blamable human vandalism of these great realities, and therefore an affront to their architect and builder. What he's saying here is that God intended for creation to be good. He did not intend for sin to come into the picture. And so when we sin, it destroys God's good creation. And that's why it breaks God's heart. He loves us so much that he hates it when we hurt each other in this way. And so he wants to help us with that. And that's why we call it sin. And that's why we have to acknowledge that all of us are guilty. Here's what I know about you. There are things you have done in your life that you have not told anyone, including your spouse if you're married. It doesn't take any of us very long to start to think of our mistakes and our shortcomings and our regrets. And some of you might be upset with me right now for even bringing it up. But what do we do with that? Let me tell you what David does. When he comes clean about his sin, he goes back to something that he has been doing his whole life. He writes a song about it. But here's the amazing part. He shares that song with all of Israel. It's like he's saying, the king needs to repent. So now let me show you what repentance looks like. And we call it Psalm 51. We've already read a portion of it today, but I want to go back and read the whole psalm to you. And here's the thing. You can follow along in your Bible if you want. We're not going to put it on the screens. I would love for you to just listen to these words. For some of you, this may need to be your prayer. I'm telling you, I can think of times where it has been my prayer. So listen to these words. Have mercy on me, God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. God, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from guilt, the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now that last little piece there might have been confusing to some of us, but you just need to know that those are words of hope. That's just a glimpse of David peering into the future and imagining what worship could be like when God forgives us. This is where we find our hope. This is where it comes from. When we ask God to forgive us, He does. And we find mercy and grace. In fact, this is one of the great promises, maybe one of the greatest promises that God makes to us in his word, is that we can be forgiven and we can be restored. Here's how he says it in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The Apostle John says the same thing in his own words in his first letter. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. See, my guess is that some of us are still struggling with this, but this is who God is. It's who he has been from the very beginning, unchanging, unfailing, indescribable. But you might still be sitting in your chair right now and asking, what about David? What do we do with this guy? Because I was expecting great things. He's been such a hero through all of this. How could he do something so awful? And how can we continue to celebrate him as a great king in light of these events? And I want to take you back, if that's you, to something I said the very beginning of this whole series. And I'm going to remind you now as gently as I can. This was never about David. He's not the king. Jesus is. The seat of power is not a throne. It's a cross. And the crown is not of gold. It is of thorns. And the kingdom is not Israel. It's heaven on earth. See, when David was saying in the other psalm that we looked at that God is trustworthy in all he promises, if we want to understand what that means, then we have to look to Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. When he died for us on the cross, he took all of our sins, all of them, including David's, and he received the punishment for those sins on our behalf. I think it's Max Lucado who says that God's justice for this world and his love for his children are equally satisfied on the cross. This is why when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we can have hope for life with him. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we now know that in spite of our sins, in spite of our brokenness and our shortcomings, God is not finished with us, and we can count on a bright future with God. Some of that we will experience in this life, and some of it we will have to wait until the life beyond. But the reality is we can live our lives with a kind of expectancy that God is on the move and that he is in our life inviting us to be a part of this, and he will create in us a new heart. He will heal us and forgive us and restore us. He will bring us to a place where we are fully alive, fully human, fully healed, and fully with him. See, this story isn't about King David. It's about the King of Kings. And it's in him that we find our hope once and for all. So now, we bring this conversation about David to a close. And we want to give all of us some opportunities to respond. So let me just talk to you about a couple of things and then we'll be done. But some of you need to go back now and review some of your notes or the lessons from these last several weeks and ask God to continue to speak to you about the things that he's kind of stirred up in you. In fact, let me give you a really practical way that you can do just that. Our small groups in the coming weeks are going to be going through this book by Louis Giglio called Goliath Must Fall. I'm going to confess to all of you right now, I have not read that book. But I have had pastors now come to me on several occasions and say, you would not believe how well this book just ties in with everything that we've been talking about. Guys, that was not on purpose. We are not that smart. God just wants us to pay attention to this and start to notice what he's doing in our life. So you may need to get into one of these small groups and start going through that book together. Some of you maybe just need to go grab the book and grab a friend and you guys go through it. Let me tell you a step that we should all take. Come back next weekend. Because next weekend, we're starting a brand new series called Pursuit of a King. Our lead pastor, Greg, is gonna be back. He'll be teaching us. I know if you're like me, we've missed his voice. And so he'll be here and he'll start walking us through the Gospel of Mark. Now you wanna take, we've been talking about this image of a king. You wanna see what the king looks like in full technicolor? Then open the Gospel of Mark. It's exciting. This is gonna be one of those series that you don't want to miss. So come back next weekend and join us. But some of us need to take a step like right here, right now. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna have some musicians come out here in Chesterfield and we're just gonna kind of start to fill our rooms with this song that we really started off with. And some of you just need to reflect on the lyrics and just be reminded of who God is, his character and his bigness and the fact that he is an amazing God. At the same time, we're gonna put the words to Psalm 51 up on our screens. And some of you may need to just sit in your seat and reflect on those words. Again, maybe you need to make this your prayer. You may need to come down and find a pastor and ask for prayer, or maybe you have something you need to get off of your chest, or you have questions that you need to ask. Our pastors will be available at all of our sites to talk to you and help you with that. So you come find one of us if that's what you need. You might need to like go across the room to somebody who's here and say, hey, I need to ask for forgiveness. Or maybe you're the one who needs to do the forgiving. But in every case, this is the life that God invites us into, where we forgive and we heal and we restore and we do this together. So in just a moment now, we're gonna let you have these rooms, that they'll be yours. You can do whatever business you need to do. But before we do that, let me give you one more picture of what I think we can learn from David in this life with God. If you go to the Galleria in Florence, Italy, where the David is on display, just around the corner, there is another art exhibit. It's these four statues that Michelangelo never got around to finishing. And when you look at them, you can see that these are figures that are still trapped inside the stone. And over the years, people have noticed that it almost looks like these figures are striving, like fighting to break out of the stone. I think this is a picture of our life with God. I can feel the way that my sin has trapped me, that my character is trapped inside, and I am striving to break free of it. But God is the artist. And if I will let him, then it will be painful at times, but he will begin to chisel away the excess material and smooth the rough edges and bring healing to the parts of me that are broken until finally I am broken completely free and I become this beautiful masterpiece that he created me to be, whole and free and in life with him. See, I'm gonna keep striving. I'm not giving up because God hasn't given up on me. And I'm counting on the fact that he is trustworthy in all he promises. So God, I pray now that you would meet us in this moment. Thank you. Thank you for being the great artist. Thank you for continually chiseling away at my shortcomings and my broken parts, God. Even when it's painful, even when I'm not asking for it. Keep doing a good work in each of us, God. Speak to us. Draw us closer to you. Give us the courage to confess and to repent and to turn our face towards you. Wash us, and we will be whiter than snow.